All right, good morning. We turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We've spent the summer working our way just consecutive to the Psalms. We've come to this one. I think it's great. It is a privilege for us to get to, as Jesse pointed out, send out some of the folks who've been among us for ministry beyond us. That's part of the way God designed the church to work, that we would gather together, we would gain maturity and training and discipleship with each other, and then share that in God's kingdom wherever He calls us. So we get to send Margaret to Japan, our interns back to their places, send Tucker to the next calling for him, along with his family, Kaylee and Owen. There are privileges, but it is sad. I don't much care for the goodbyes, to be honest. And so I have prepared a sermon on a very long psalm, and it's 7 points. And so everybody settle in. Psalm 22. So back in the day, I was a huge fan of the tennis great Andre Agassi. Did I get a couple of nods? I appreciate that. Loved watching his career. Thought it was very fascinating. He kind of had a very interesting arc of his career where a lot of these guys who are going to be really successful in tennis do well in like their 20s. He seemed to get it at the end of his career and extended it. And it was just fun to watch. He had those early years. If you remember him, he had the long hair and the colorful clothes. It sort of carried an image of a rebel. He became the camera that was called Rebel, their sort of spokesman, images everything, and that's what you thought of with him. In fact, if you don't remember, Wimbledon required their players to wear predominantly white, and so he didn't play Wimbledon because he didn't wear predominantly white clothes on playing tennis. The biggest tournament in the sport, and he wouldn't play it because of colors. Well, eventually there was peace worked out, and it was he had a magnificent career, a fun to watch. And while I was watching all those accomplishments and achievements, I always thought it would like I liked the interviews. What was going through your mind when this happened? Andre Agassi released an autobiography called Open, and in it you can read his inner thoughts. He wasn't satisfied with his image of everything era. Just like maybe I wasn't. And it turns out, he didn't even like tennis. Well, he earned that, honestly. His father was an Olympic boxer and saw in the athleticism of his son a chance to make him great. And so when he was very young, he required Andre Agassi to hit tennis balls from a homemade ball machine for hours a day. Eventually, he was sent to a tennis academy for a boarding school for elite tennis players in their kind of teenage years. He ate and drank and slept tennis and didn't really love it. Now, as he got older and more mature, he looks back on it and he realizes tennis did give him opportunity and fame and introduced him to people that he loves. But now, as he's raising his own kids, he's married to one of the greatest women tennis players ever, and he being one of the greatest men tennis players ever, their kids are going to have the genetics, but they do not push them to play tennis because of his upbringing. And as you kind of get inside his mind, it's just fascinating to go all that he was going through publicly. There was all this understuff privately that you just had no idea. And isn't that really true? Wouldn't that be interesting to get into the minds of people in history in those great moments? Like when David was in a dark moment, King David. What was going on in his mind? Well, he told you. He wrote these Psalms. He's the author of Psalm 22. This is a psalm that became a prayer of David, and he wrote it for the choir master. Now, if I were braver, I would have my interns, because we've talked about Psalms all summer, tell you what it means when it says to the choir master, but I won't make you do that. To the choir master means, hey, put this to music and let's sing it in worship together. David wrote this deeply personal inner prayer of some dark moment in his life, and he wrote it to be a song that would be sung by people who would worship Yahweh with him and who would learn from him how to pray. And as you read Psalm 22, it's a bit of an enigma because it describes a situation where we can't go, hey, what was going on in David's life that made him feel this way? And we know a good bit about David's life from the historical narratives, but we can't find something in those. So it's either these metaphors that don't obviously connect, at least to us, or it's something that happened to David that we don't really know about, and yet he still made it public to teach other people how to pray and to anticipate these kinds of dark moments. But then when you read it, you start to hear very specifically this inspired prayer of David would describe, not metaphorically, but very literally, the experience of Jesus on the cross. Psalm 22, David is praying in metaphors for himself, but the metaphors show you what it's like for Jesus to be executed on the cross. And the interesting thing, maybe one of the interesting things, is David is writing this prayer and making it public, it's hundreds of years before the Assyrians and the Babylonians would invent crucifixion. It is nearly 500 years before the Persians and the Greeks would use crucifixion widely as a method of execution, and it is 1,000 years before Jesus. And yet it is like David was watching it and writing a prayer for Jesus that day. And you can know for certain what was going on in Jesus' mind on the cross because he quotes this psalm. This was Jesus' prayer when he was on the cross. And it is a prayer that David needed and that Jesus needed and that you and I need. So let's ask God to help us get there. Would you pray with me? Father, we would like to know the inner thoughts of Jesus, the Savior, as he lived the trusting life that we struggle to live, that we embrace his accomplishments in life and in death and in resurrection on our behalf, for his is the victory. But we want to follow him, and our inner minds are wild and untamed and are slow to really let faith be the guide. We're looking for something, especially when we're waiting or it's dark or there's sadness and heartbreak. We long for you to give us words to guide us. And you have done so. Psalm 22 rescued David when he needed it. Psalm 22 gave Jesus endurance when he needed it. Now, O Lord, make Psalm 22 give us endurance and waiting and faith, for we need it. And we ask for you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 22 is a little longer than most psalms, and I'm just going to tell you it's worth it, so I'm not apologizing for how long it is, but I am letting you know in a moment as you stand, you're going to stand for just a minute. So would you stand for the reading of God's good and true word? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him, Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are the one who, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is God's word and is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Would you please be seated? Greg, a few minutes ago, prayed for Jordan Littrell. This week she had bone marrow transplant, and there's a lot that goes into that. One of the things you have to do to have a bone marrow transplant is radiation and chemotherapy that essentially destroys your immune system, like erases it to zero. This is all medical terminology, I'm telling you. That's what doctors say, erases it to zero. Jordan came and talked to me a little bit and was talking about what was coming up and how they had anticipated some of the things that would happen. For instance, one of the things she mentioned, and probably if you've heard it, she talked about the fact that they said, you're going to get these pretty bad sores in your mouth. Okay, that's interesting. That's a good data point to know that's coming. They said, that's actually a good sign if that's happening. Things are going like you're supposed to. On her Caring Bridge page, a few days ago, she described getting sores in her mouth, just like they said. Only it sounded worse to me than what she had maybe explained beforehand. Like the sores were so bad that she could barely sip water. She had a protein drink and couldn't swallow it. So they gave her broth, and the salt of the broth burned so badly. She's like, no, not doing that. You might get to the point where you're like, this isn't going right. But they had told you this would happen. And so here in the midst of this moment when the pain is severe and it doesn't feel good, and there's this temptation swirling in your brain to say, maybe this isn't right, but they did tell me this is what it would be like. There are going to be days of heartbreak, days of anxiety, days of shame or guilt, struggle, fear, anger in your life. And a little part of you is going to say, is this right? Is this what it's supposed to feel like? If I trusted God, would it really feel like this? And Psalm 22 is here to say, yeah. Yeah, people who walk with God feel like this. People who walk with God get into the moment where they say, God, are you there? God, are you really doing this? Is this what I'm supposed to feel like? Or have I gotten it all wrong? And David wants you to know, and more significantly, the Holy Spirit who inspired David wants you to know that you have words for that moment. Psalm 22, words for you to pray when you need it. David experienced this. He wrote it as a hymn. He taught believers to pray it. Jesus depended on this prayer. That means your salvation is possible because of Psalm 22 that supported Jesus on the cross. And you're going to need this prayer too. So I'm going to look at it. It goes in three cycles. First, the prayer describes the pain. That is, God, through David, is teaching you to pray your pain to God. Describe your pain. Then, after he describes the pain, he starts to reach out for something to trust. So pain, then trust. How do I teach myself to pray? And in particular, as a foreshadowing, his big problem is it doesn't seem like God is answering, like God has gone silent. How do I trust when God's not saying anything? He speaks to himself. He remembers what's true about God from his word. All right, so three cycles of pain and trust. And then we'll just wait and see what comes next. So let's look at these three cycles. Here's the first one. It's in the first two verses. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not, have you forsaken me? Why? You ever asked why, God? You ever felt guilty about asking why, God? Maybe you've had people who say, hey, that's the wrong question. In some ways, maybe it is, right? When Job asks why, God shows up and doesn't answer. He doesn't say to Job, here's what you were experiencing and why it was the case. God does not often give the why answer. Like, I can't tell you how many times people have come to talk to me about something hard in their life and want to know, what do you think God is doing? And I go, hey, that's beyond my pay grade. I don't know why God does what he does. I have some questions about that myself. But God doesn't tell you don't ask. He gives you the words and say, you can ask. Why have you forsaken me? What does he mean by being forsaken? Well, he tells you, you're so far from saving me. I'm groaning and you don't do anything. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. This is another one you've probably heard. What about unanswered prayers? And we'll say, God doesn't have unanswered prayers. Sometimes he says no. Psalmist is like, you're not answering. God lets you use that terminology with him. Feels like you're not answering, God. I've prayed. In fact, I felt like this was an important prayer. I'm hurting and I feel like I'm about to break. And I'm saying, God, don't let me break. And I'm not sure you're listening. God, I'm having doubts and fears. And I know you don't really want your children to live in fear, so you've got to support me. And it feels like you're a long way from supporting me. And God, I'm wanting to believe you. And I'm struggling. I feel these doubts coming up. And this is surely a prayer you would answer. Like, I'm not praying for a Corvette. I can surely see that. God say, yeah, I don't think you need a Corvette. I've seen you drive. You're better off with a sedan. I'm not praying for something. That's the kind of thing God does not give. I'm praying for the kind of thing he always gives. Jesus said that your Father, when you ask for bread, knows how to give good gifts to you. And God, I'm praying for good gifts, holiness, freedom from fear, a deep trust. And all I seem to really get is silence. Why? God gives you those words to speak to Him. A crying out of our pain when it seems like God is not really paying attention. Rich Mullins wrote a song called Hard to Get. Here's some of his words. I wrote them in my own handwriting, so I might have trouble here. You who live in heaven, hear the prayers of those of us who live on earth, who are afraid of being left by those we love, who get hardened in the hurt. Do you remember when you lived down here that we all scraped the faith to ask for daily bread? Did you forget about us when you had flown away? Well, I memorized every word you said. Still, I'm so scared, I'm holding my breath while you're just up there playing hard to get. Does it sometimes feel like God is just playing hard to get? The psalmist says you can say that to Him. Cry out your pain. But then the psalmist does this thing where he says, but it's not just pain. I know God is there. I have things I know. When He's silent, I'm going to lean on them. So he calls up history. In verse 3, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. I remember talking about my forefathers who were in Egypt, and they were crying out to you, and you rescued them. I remember reading in Judges when the people were oppressed because of their own making, but you delivered them when they cried out. I remember looking back on Hezekiah facing the Assyrians, and they cried out to you, and you delivered them. I can look back on all this history, Joseph and Jacob and Abraham, when they were in trouble, they cried out to you, and you delivered them. And now I'm in trouble, but you're the kind of God that delivers. I'm going to remember that history. I'm going to cling to it in the midst of the waiting. Notice the next thing he says, to you they cried, they were rescued. In you they trusted, they were not put to shame. It wasn't put to shame because they trusted in the wrong thing. You ever trusted in the wrong thing and it embarrassed you? Seminary. Was having a kind of after class discussion, trying to work out these deep things. And of course, I felt like it was maybe the most important conversation ever, and it probably wasn't even that significant, but that's, you know, self-importance, it's a problem. And so I'm there with these folks, we're sitting in this class, we're talking, we're wrestling through these issues, trying to learn about God and what it would mean to know Him, walk with Him, and share Him. And I'm sitting on a table talking with these guys, not really paying attention to the fact that that table was not designed to have the weight of someone like me sitting on it. And not really noticing that the screws on the end of the frame were beginning to loosen their grip in that, you know, cheap wood, the glued together particle boards or whatever it was. And so while I'm oblivious, completely confident in this table to hold me, it was not confident that it could hold me, and began to crack in the middle, separating from the frame, and pretty soon, table and theologian on the floor. In front of my friends, in the midst of a conversation that was now less important and much more embarrassing. I trusted something that couldn't hold me, and it left me embarrassed. David is saying, our fathers trusted in you, and they weren't put to shame because you showed up. And I'm in the midst of this darkness, don't think I'll be put to shame. But even as he remembers the deliverance of his ancestors, it brings a new longing. Look at verse 6. You delivered them, but I'm a worm and not a man. You delivered them, why not me? Like he's trying to believe, he's feeding his mind what is supposed to help him trust, and it only reminds him of how much he is longing for God to answer the prayer that God doesn't seem to answer. And it's made worse, as was my embarrassment, by the mocking of his friends. Scorned by mankind, despised by all the people, all who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Do you remember this scene from the cross? When the thieves mocked him and the crowd comes by, people spit on him. Everyone who spoke of him poked their finger, wagged at him. He saved others. Why can't you come down? You're so strong. You healed the sick. You cast out demons. We remember this show. Show us something if you're the real thing. You said God delights in you. Doesn't look like it. Isn't that sometimes the biggest problem you and I have? Is that I think if God really does love me, it wouldn't feel like this. Isn't that kind of deeply embedded? There's a way I want to interpret the world is that if God loves me and he's strong and powerful, then it's probably going to go at least okay. And for the psalmist and for Jesus, it wasn't going okay. And it feels like they're saying you trusted the wrong thing. And the mocking makes it worse. The sense of shame is overwhelming. It feels like a betrayal. That they've mistaken who God really is. A friend, his name was Steve Sawyer. In the 80s, he needed a blood transfusion. And I don't know what happened, but in the course of some of his transfusions, he got a blood that had hepatitis. So he contracted hepatitis, and he had blood that had HIV, and so he contracted HIV. Now, this is a nasty cocktail, which I probably don't have to tell you, but hepatitis, once it starts to have its problems, I guess for him, needed a liver transplant, but if you've got HIV, you can't do a transplant. So he was told he might live to 20. He ended up living to 22 or 23. And in the process of dealing with his suffering, he came to faith in Christ and then became the kind of person who wanted to go out and talk about how suffering can lead you to faith. And he was visiting with me and some of my friends and doing that little evangelistic talk on our college campus. And one of my friends, very well-meaning, told him, listen, God will heal you if you believe enough. And it sent Steve into this kind of despair. I thought I had believed enough. I thought I really trusted God. I even thought he was using my suffering, but he began to think maybe that's not right. It was strangely the voice of a brother that made him go into the most doubt. Jesus looked from the cross on the very people he had ministered to and taught and called to forgiveness and reconciliation, and now they were mocking him. And God lets you and me and Jesus describe that pain in prayer. Come tell him. And then he tries to cling to faith again. Verse 9, he says, I remember my history with you. You took me from the womb. You made me trust in my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth. I've always been yours. I've always trusted you. God, you did that. You've led me this whole time. I didn't get here into this darkness on my own. You have led me here. You've always been my guide. That doesn't change when it looks dark out and I can't see you. Let me give you one more verse from the Rich Mullins song. You who live in eternity, hear the prayers of those of us who live in time. We can't see what's ahead and we can't get free from what we've left behind. I'm reeling from the voices that keep screaming in my ears. All the words of shame and doubt, blame and regret. And I can't see how you're leading me. Unless you led me here. Where I'm lost enough to let myself be led. And so you've been here all along, I guess. It's just your ways. And you're just plain hard to get. Psalm 22 says there's going to be a moment in your life when you go, God, you're hard to get. And that's normal. But he led you there. One last thing of his hurt. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. He starts to talk about bulls and lions and dogs, all dangerous animals, threatening. It's the way he sees the people around him. It's like they are dehumanizing him so they don't treat him like he's just a man. Dogs in this scenario are not like the kind of dogs you think of, your pets. These are scavengers who are looking to pick clean the corpse as soon as you turn your back. In the midst of seeing these people who resent him, verse 8, who are goaded on by each other, a company of evildoers, it says in verse 16. Like, they're acting together as one body. They strip his clothes and cast lots over them, their greed. And then they gloat over him in verse 17 as they take joy in their power over him. And he feels the hurt of those who are around him. In the meantime, he's physically suffering. It says he's poured out like water. His strength is dried up. His tongue sticks to his jaws. He's dehydrated. He's hungry. He's exhausted. It says they have pierced my hands and feet. I can feel all my joints. I can count my bones. He's describing his physical hurt. You know, sometimes we'll be like, the soul's what matters. God says you can pray about your physical hurt too. You can speak to him about it. And then he wants to answer the hurt again. Verse 19. Again, trying to call on faith. Oh, Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. He prays, you must rescue. I've got nowhere else to turn. And then something happens. Now, I need to show it to you. In verse 21, It's a little bit lost in an English translation. So I'm going to try to do it just a little bit differently. So you can read it in your Bibles, but listen to me say it this way. From verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen, you have rescued. Rescued is the last word of Psalm 21, or verse 21. In fact, it's not even the word rescued. If you've got an ESV, it says in the margin, answered. That really matters because in verse 2, he said, you don't answer. And now he says, you have answered. Something happened for the psalmist. And something happened for Jesus in praying this prayer. He's gone from, you're so far, you don't answer, to, oh, you've answered. It's going to be hard for me to capture this. I don't have the cadence for it. But there was a pastor who did it better than I could. His name was Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. He went by S.M., S.M. Lockridge. A few of you probably already know. Here's what he said, kind of capturing this moment. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his father, left alone and dying. Can't nobody save him? It's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My king yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death is won. Sin is conquered. And Satan's just a laugh. And it's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard and a rock rolled into its place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday is coming. Jesus, when he was on the cross, was praying this prayer because he knew it was his story. Forsaken, hurting, oppressed, wounded by the people who were around him, and God seemed distant until he wasn't. And because you see it in Jesus, you must know it is true for you, because look what he says next. Consider this, Jesus' words, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. I have a privilege of standing here preaching God's word to you, but I want you to know it is the voice of Jesus saying, you listen to me. I went through this, and now you can praise God with me. You are here because Jesus prayed this prayer on the cross. And now he is inviting you, join him in the worship of his answering God. He says, you who fear him, praise him. Let's praise him together. Let's stand and let's sing, because he did not abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not look away when I looked ugly. When I had the ugly tears, when I had the hurt and other people said, I don't know what to do with him, he's a little much. God did not look away. He is not put off by your need. He sent his son to share your need so that you would know he answers you. He has not hidden his face from him. He has heard when he cried. You can know God listens to you because when Jesus was bearing your sin to the cross, God listened to him and answered. And the resurrection is what you can know for sure. And I mean, just look at this. Verse 26, this is pretty remarkable. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise him. May your hearts live forever. In just a moment, I want you to know, he actually said, let's do that here. Let's eat and be satisfied, and may your hearts live forever. He wants you to get that message from the Psalm 22 and from the bread and the cup. Let's eat and be satisfied. Fellowship is restored. All the ends of the earth shall remember. All the families of the nations. This is not just for you. It is for people in Japan. It is for people from every country and tribe and nation. And because Jesus prayed Psalm 22, the whole earth should turn to God. It is an evangelistic missionary text. David was praying this, but he was praying it so that when Jesus needed it, he would have it, and he prayed it. And now he's praying it so that when you need it, you have it. And you know that Jesus quoted this, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, I think he quoted the end of it too. the last verse, it says this, they will tell. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Although you could translate it this way, it is finished. Jesus was telling you it was done, so that you would know in your darkest moment, Sunday is coming. And I want you to always have that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're not ready for hardship. We never are. And so would you help us to be honest in our prayers, to pray our hurt, and to cling to faith, and to wait for your coming. For you will always come. And what we see in David and what we see in Jesus is what we will see in us too. That even if we wait, you will answer. We trust you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.